make your way to the book. Not to the book of Judges, not to the book of Ruth, not even to the book of Hebrews, for those of you who have been with us for a year on Wednesday nights, but to the book of 1 Samuel that we will be in for the next year. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I'm going to take a couple minutes and do an overview of where we're going, because last week we completed our study of the book of Ruth. And Ruth was a snapshot into the lives of individuals in the midst of the time period of the book of Judges. Remember, Ruth gave us a glimpse into the messianic lineage, i.e. the lineage of Jesus Christ, up to David, who had become a king in Israel. Remember that the time period of the book of Judges covered that approximately 350-year time period from about 1400, these are approximate dates, to about 1050 B.C., between the conquering of the Promised Land under that leadership of Joshua until the time of the monarchy, until the time of the kings. And remember, the period of Judges captured this downward spiraling cyclical pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Now, the book of Judges and the time period of the Judges ends with this strong thematic statement, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's how we closed out the commentary on the book of Judges, if you will. Now, as we begin our study of the period of the kings, a brief overview of the history of the kings, and indeed Israel, is in order. If you're going to fall asleep at any point in the sermon, get ready, because here it is, right? We have to touch on history. History is not my favorite subject by any stretch of the imagination, but you will truly begin to understand how the next six books in the Old Testament are put together if you understand a little bit about Israel's history. Okay? We need to up to this point, right? Joshua comes out, they conquer the land, they have a series of judges who raise up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to rescue the nation. But the nation is still not united, they're not led under kings. And so God is about to raise up kings. Now, these kings, there are three of them that would initially lead Israel. Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. First three kings that we're going to see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, these three reigned in a time period called the United Kingdom. Again, put stinky caps on. This is a history lesson. It's going to be tough. These first three kings reigned in a time period called the United Kingdom. Well, if there's a United Kingdom, there's going to be a divided kingdom. Certainly there is. After these three kings, the monarchy in Israel would split so that there would be concurrent kings of the southern kingdom, called Judah, and the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel. 11 tribes up north, northern Israel, called Israel. There were one tribe down south, the southern kingdom, called Judah. Now, the remainder of the tribes united up north, Judah down south. Now, this time period is called the divided kingdom. Why? Because the nation of Israel is divided. Okay. Now, this information is really helpful to me to understand the structure of the Old Testament books. I've always seen 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles as like, you know, way too many people writing the same books about the same thing, but it really isn't. It really isn't, if you'll follow with me, because 1 Samuel actually covers Saul and David. Then 2 Samuel goes into the life of Solomon and the rest of the kings, and then the kings covers, 1 and 2 Kings covers all of the kings, if you will, northern and southern. The difference in Chronicles is that Chronicles only covers the southern kings. The southern kings, also known as Judah, the tribe of Judah, or the area of Israel called Judah. Does that help you kind of understand how these six books are put together? I've really stepped back. It's one class I didn't have in seminary, was Old Testament History 2. I had Old Testament History 1, which starts in the beginning, right, was God created the earth, and that goes all the way up until the kings, and then the divided kingdom. And I didn't have Old Testament History too, so I'm getting to study my way through these. Now, there are multiple themes in 1 and 2 Samuel. And folks, we're going to be in these books for a while. Just brace yourself. We may take a break, we may not. I was asking folks, you know, are we spending too much time in the Old Testament? And people are loving the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament layout, because you get to see God in His raw form, if you will. Truly, the Gospels is a short glimpse of who God is. It's the greatest view of who God is in Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament really lets you understand God. And I don't think you really can understand the Gospel, which is Jesus Christ died for sin, unless you see the God of the Old Testament. Because He's the same God in the New Testament. And people's theology is wrong in the New Testament because they're ignorant of the God of the Old Testament. So we're going to do that. Now, as we walk through 1 and 2 Samuel in the next couple of months, years, whatever it takes, look for these three things. And I start them all with the letter S, so it'll help us. Number one, look for the sovereignty of God. Look for the sovereign hand of God. The hero of this book, start to finish, is God. And then it becomes God in a bod, Jesus Christ. We're talking about the sovereign hand of God. At the hand of God, we're going to see in 1 Samuel, a barren woman becomes the mother of six. We're going to see a donkey wrangler. Alright, that's the closest thing you can get to a donkey rancher. Saul, raised to a king. And we're going to see a lowly shepherd boy, raised to a king. Why? Because of the sovereign hand of God. Not only that, we're going to see the Spirit of God. This is a different dispensation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us today. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, those who have confessed their sins to God and become a born-again child of God, we've got the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. During the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a different type of ministry. He serves, He helps the kings serve, and He helps the prophets speak. Best way of putting it. Holy Spirit empowers the kings to win great victory. The Holy Spirit empowers the prophet to speak words of tremendous life. So we've got the sovereignty of God, we've got the Spirit of God, and the last thing we're going to see is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man, both personally and nationalistically. The nation sins, they divide. The nation sins, they suffer. That's not new from the book of Judges. But we also see it individualistically. Because while God will take a king and place him in a position of authority, if that man will not follow the Lord, that man will bear the consequences of his own sinfulness. Now, it is interesting. We're starting the period of the kings. We're starting to understand that there's no king in Israel. Everyone did this right in their own eyes, right? We're starting this whole kingship. But I want you to understand, and I want you to be level set on this. While Samson was the last judge listed in the book of Judges, he actually was not the last judge. Remember we went through Judges, we saw Samson, I don't know how to describe this man. Okay, he's a rebelizer. But in 1 Samuel, we're introduced to two more judges. Eli, who serves as a priest, he's actually a wicked individual. And Samuel, who ushers in the period of the prophets. So while we're about to get the kings, before the kings come, guess what we get first? The prophets. Folks, it is so important to note that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel emphasize the authority of the office of prophet above that of an anointed king. The authority in Israel is not the king. The authority in Israel is the one who proclaims faithfully the word of God. The office of prophet is over the office of king. And as such, the book of 1 Samuel does not start with the birth of a king. It starts with the birth of a prophet. That's the intro to 1 Samuel. And you'll hear bits of this so that we can kind of remember the themes and remember the overarching portion of the prophets. 1 Samuel, did you get there? Interesting time period. It's the birth not of the first king, but of the first prophet. His name's Samuel. And we're going to cover all of 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at three different aspects of it. And actually, we're going to start with a lady. Guess what the lady's name is? Hannah. Did you hear my daughter? She's given us grief before, right? Joshua and Caleb led the charge into the promised land. The spies victorious. Deborah was a judge. And Hannah said, "You named me after a drunk woman in the temple." I'm like, "Oh, baby, no." Who couldn't have babies. She had six. But she can't spell her name backwards. It's the same way. Thank you, Scott. Hannah is going to weep. Hannah is going to wait. And then Hannah is going to worship this morning. We're going to see that as we walk through 1 Samuel. Through 1 Samuel. You ready? I hope you're excited about the start of a new book. In about 6 months, you're probably going to be tired of the book, but that's okay. You'll get over it. Hannah wept, verses 1 through 7. Are we ready? I guess one of you, maybe none of you, all right. You didn't hear anybody. Let's try this again. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Now there's, by the way, put your thinking caps on too. We've got to go through a bunch of names. Okay, we've got to go through a couple of names here. Just bear with me as I chop up some of these names. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. If you haven't forgotten that portion already, you can. Just remember, Elkanah is an Ephraimite, okay? And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Now, I had to remember it this way. We've teased Hannah in the past, calling her name Hannah Banana. And so that's how I memorize these two names. It's Hannah and Banana. Okay, it's probably not properly announced Panana. It's Panina. But I'm going to call it Hannah and Panana, all right? Because it's going to help me memorize these two ladies. This man's got two wives. Now, Panana had children, but Hannah had no children. No offense, Hannah. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, these will be important to remember, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You do not want to be called Hophni. It means tadpole. We had Shamgar, the destroyer, and now there's Hophni, the tadpole. These are priests of the Lord. I'm going to insert some commentary here. They're also wicked, by the way. We'll find out when they get killed in a few chapters. They were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6. And her rival, Hannah's rival is Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept. This is Hannah. Wept and did not eat. Folks, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Warning, Will Robinson. Danger. Danger, Will Robinson. Now, polygamy is the practice of an ungodly lineage. You will never see polygamy directly slammed by the Lord God, but where does polygamy get its start? It's with an individual by the name of Lamech. And all you have to do is go back to Genesis 4, and Lamech has multiple wives, and he is an ungodly individual. Ungodly individual. Who not only sins fluently, if you will, but brags about the extent of his own sinfulness. That's where polygamy got its start. Now, polygamy is the practice of an ungodly lineage, but it is also has the propensity, if you will, for murder. Where have we seen polygamy before? Remember Abimelech. That's a tough name. Abimelech? All right. This was Gideon's son from a concubine or a second wife. And what did Abimelech do? He rose up to destroy all of Gideon's sons who would lay claim to the monarchy. Anybody remember how many sons were murdered? Not 150, not quite 70, because there's Abimelech and one escaped, probably 68 brothers killed on one stone. Polygamy is the practice of the ungodly, and it has the propensity for murder. Abimelech killed all his siblings in an attempt to eliminate all of his competitors to the throne. Alright, now while the scripture makes it clear that God is silent towards polygamy, the experience resulting from it are most often disastrous. Disastrous. And let's see how bad it is in this situation. The scripture tells us in the first 7 verses that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now most likely, Elkanah took Peninnah as a second wife after conceding that he could not have children with Hannah. That's probably why he took a second wife, when they realized they were not having children. And when it's just the two of them before he had married Peninnah, it's not obvious who is incapable of having children. Is it the husband's fault or is it the wife's problem? But when a man takes a second wife while still married to the first, bad move, and is able to conceive and have multiple children with a second wife, then the burden and the recognition of the Old Testament curse is on the wife. You see, the Old Testament considered barrenness, or individuals perceived it in the Old Testament anyway, barrenness being a curse from God. So we've got Hannah, who appears to be cursed. You see, barrenness in ancient times was the ultimate tragedy for a married woman, since her husband's hopes and dreams depended on her providing him with a son to perpetuate or to continue his name and inherit his estate. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. Now, it is interesting because it says, but to Hannah, Elkanah would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now, don't be too quick to get warm and fuzzies here or any thoughts about how romantic, because Peninnah has just been reduced to a baby factory. Okay. It implies that there's favoritism. It implies that there's affection one gets and the other does not. This is a struggling situation, folks. We start off in the time period of the kings, and everyone's still doing what's right in their own eyes. Her rival provoked her severely so that it made her miserable. Imagine the gatherings, the tauntings. I have children, you don't. The inheritance of our husband goes to my kids. You don't have any. It made her miserable. And every time they went up to the house of the Lord, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she was provoked. Folks, she can't even go to church without being tormented. Imagine gathering with the Lord to go worship before the Lord and having the one walk behind you walk by you saying, I've got kids and you don't. I'm the better wife. I'm the better spouse. I'm the better this. I'm the better that. And folks, this wasn't something that occurred once or twice for a couple of days, a couple of weeks, or even a couple of months. Because if you look at the text, you see that this is something that continued for an extended period. Why would I say this? First, it says year by year. Secondly, it says children, the plural. Now, just the plural use of the word implies that this Peninnah had multiple children. And the text further indicates that she not only had multiple children, but that she had multiple sons and multiple daughters. So, at a minimum, there are four offspring, four children that she's had. So, you've had all this time of barrenness, your husband takes a second wife, and year after year, probably the weaning time is about 2 years. They would nurse for 2 to 3 years, and mom would nurse. And during that time period, ladies, you know biologically that when there's nursing, there's no ovulation. And so for 2 years of she'd have 9 months of pregnancy and 2 to 3 years of nursing, so there wasn't ovulation. So there was going to be somewhere around 3 years in between each child. And we know there's four of them, so there's at least 12 years. This has gone on and on and on. 12 years of being provoked. Slow this down for a minute, folks. And think about every time Peninnah recognized and provocatively declared that she was pregnant. And think about every time it was announced that she gave birth, especially to a son. Think about where Hannah's at in this situation. Think about this situation. What comes to mind for me is James 1, 2 through 4. Hannah didn't have this passage, but we do. Since my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Is Hannah in the middle of the will of God? Yes. Is she suffering in the middle of the will of God? Yes. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. If you are expecting it to be all rosy when you come to Jesus Christ, you got to remember that rose bushes have thorns. God didn't make us. He didn't save us for the nice ride, but to shape us and mold us into the image of His Son, who learned obedience by suffering. Wow. All right. All of this, all of these things made her miserable. But folks, the hardship comes from a source more critical than a secondary wife. The hardship is not coming from Peninnah. And why do I say this? Because it comes from the sovereign Lord Himself. Verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. In Genesis 16, Sarah recognizes that it was God doing this. In Genesis 30, verse 2, Rachel's husband tells her, it's God who does these things. These people knew that barrenness came at the hand of God. Now, folks, you know what makes this really difficult? All of this, despite the fact that, number one, yearly, her husband goes up from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh.
And year by year, she goes up to the house of the Lord. I don't know if you're a fair weather Christian or not. I'm not talking about it has to be sunny outside for you to get to church. But do you only seek out the Lord when things are going well? Here's an individual who has spent multitude of years in difficult situation and yet faithfully goes back to the house of God to worship. She is not a fair weather follower of God. She's a follower of God. Hannah's an incredible individual. But we're also introduced to a phrase in here for the first time you see in the Old Testament. It's called the Lord of Hosts. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. It's an incredible title. It can mean commander of the armies of Israel. But more broadly here, it means that he is the commander also of the angelic host. Do we recognize that Jesus Christ, God Himself, is Jehovah Sabaoth, commander of the angelic army? I mean, you can command a special forces army if you want. I work with a friend who's a tank commander. It's pretty impressive. But go and command angels who can destroy 185,000 people in one night. And is limited by the number of enemies to attack. I mean, that's why the angel only killed 185,000 Syrians. He ran out of Syrians to kill. That's one. Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sabaoth. And I always talk about this when I think about them trying to crucify Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if the angelic host would have heard Christ say, "Father, get them," instead of "Father, forgive them"? Life on this planet would have ceased to exist because the angelic host would have unleashed on mankind to defend their commander. You think the special forces come after their own. The angelic host is not to be messed with, and Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the commander of the angelic host, and it means something even broader. He's the commander of all creation. Your God, your Heavenly Father, who took on flesh and blood to die for your sin and my sin to enter into a relationship with us, is Jehovah Sabaoth, commander of all. Yeah, we better call Him Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it is this Jehovah Sabaoth, it is this commander of all creation who has closed Hannah's womb, even though it's at the house of the Lord that she goes to yearly. Would you be able to continue to go and see God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in those kind of difficult circumstances? Hannah wept before the Lord. Well, Hannah's going to wait before the Lord also, verses 8 through 18. Back to our text. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Remember, in Shiloh is where the tabernacle has been set up. The tabernacle is the thing that Moses was erected in the 40 years of the desert, and they followed this tabernacle. They would set it up. When they sent it up, the presence of God came and manifested in the tabernacle. Okay? Here is Eli sitting at the doorpost. Here is Hannah going to the doorpost of the tabernacle. Verse 10 says, "She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." And this is a side point I wasn't planning on making. But folks, when you come to the Lord, you can come to Him with whatever state or frame of mind you're in. You know, one of the things we've wrestled and challenged with on Sunday nights is the state of mind that Naomi was in and the state of mind that Job was in. And they had such intimacy because they had such honesty before the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Who was similar to that? Samson. Is that not the same way Samson came on the scene? God couldn't find among the men of Israel a man to raise up, so he had to have one conceived in a womb and wait the 15 to 20 years for him to rise up. God's doing the same. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah had spoken in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 14.
So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman," literally, a daughter of Belial, Satan himself. "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So Hannah, the woman, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, in the book of Ruth, Naomi got roughed up a little bit. Elkanah's going to get roughed up a little bit. Bear with me. We've already seen that the man's got two wives, and we understand culturally why he would have done that. Let's look at this. "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat, and why is your heart grieved?" The literal translation of that last portion, "why is your heart grieved," is, "why is your heart bad?" Folks, leave it to a husband to be clueless about why his wife is weeping and not eating. Further, leave it to a man to go as far as to accuse her of something in the midst of her grief. She's weeping, she's mourning. Why is your heart bad? "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Man, ask your wife right now. Turn aside. "Am I better to you than 10 sons? I dare you. Go ahead, ask. Yeah, I hear the ladies laughing already. Don't even bother to ask, man. We know the answer to that. James Dobson has written a great book, When God Does Not Make Sense. In it, Dr. Dobson indicates that there are times in an individual's life where they will encounter something so terrible, something so tragic, or something so excruciatingly difficult that one of two things are going to happen in their lives. They're either going to walk away from the Lord, or they will turn intimately towards God. There are times in the life of a believer where you're going to hit a brick wall. And that brick wall has been built by Jehovah Sabaoth. And when the Christian hits the wall, when absolutely nothing makes sense, and it seems like this God is against you, you will have to decide, do I walk away or do I walk towards this Lord? Two things. Notice that Hannah chooses to turn to intimacy with the Lord. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And I emphasize the fact that they're eating and drinking. The passage says they're drinking. Hannah is continuing her fast during a feast. She is not Baptist. She heads to the presence of the Lord by heading to the tabernacle. She is still fasting. She is still weeping. She's coming to the table with Elkanah and Peninnah and all their kids. And she's sitting with them, but she's not eating. She's weeping. She's fasting. The scripture says she's weeping in anguish. She's in bitterness of soul. But she is praying to the Lord God Almighty. Now, scripture says Hannah spoke in her heart. And folks, there are times in our circumstances when it can get so difficult that we may not be able to formulate words. In those times, Romans 8, 26 and 27 reminds us of this. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, permanent residence in you, there may be times when you're unable to speak. And I bet if I asked everybody in here, a lot of people have been at those moments where they just don't know what to pray. And your prayer at that point is not much more than a groan unto the Lord. And the Spirit of God in you takes a very accurate petition to the very throne room of heaven and communicates your needs. That's what that Spirit's telling you. And that's what that passage says. That's where Hannah is. Meanwhile, Eli thought Hannah was drunk. Why would he have thought that? Well, the Eastern culture on prayer is that you pray out loud. You're absolutely praying out loud. But remember, Hannah's lips are moving, but she's not making a sound. Ladies, is that how you feel about your husband sometimes? Sorry. This time of year, second reason, prayer culture is that they normally pray out loud. Second is that this time of year was a celebration of the harvest, most likely. What harvest? Well, the harvest would have included the wine harvest as well. Okay? So she might have been celebrating in the harvest. But she wasn't. She wasn't drunk on wine. She wasn't drunk on strong drink. And she clearly says that. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Hannah's response is actually a play on words in the Hebrew, essentially saying, I have not poured a drink, I have poured out my soul. I've not poured out a drink, I've poured out my soul unto the Lord. Eli prays, and Hannah both breaks the fast, and the departs, waiting for the Lord to fulfill her request. Hannah waited. Last one is the worship. And we see that God has answered the prayer. Verses 19 through 28. Then they rose early in the morning and they worshipped before the Lord. And they returned and they came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And one of the literal meanings of the word Samuel is, the Lord has heard. Now, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word. Yeah, I can rough up Elkanah, but he's a man who worships, a man who offers sacrifice, and a man who trusts in the Lord, in the word of the Lord, and leads his wife to encourage her to follow the word of the Lord. When the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Verse 25. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And that passage closes out with this. So they worshipped the Lord there. Elkanah, the scripture tells us, knew Hannah his wife. It's an expression of physical and sexual intimacy in the scriptures. And the Lord remembers her. The Lord has heard her. The Lord remembers. The Lord has known her hardship for all that time period. And the Lord remembers her, it says. Now remember the prayer example from Romans 8, 26 and 27? That verse is followed by a great promise that many people know, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That's Hannah. That's Hannah. But having conceived a child after so many years, having conceived a male child for so many years, this child does not go to Elkanah. This child goes to the Lord. What an incredible testimony. Because her burden for this son was not to give her husband offspring per se, but she has made a vow to the Lord. She brings him to the house of the Lord, and the child was young. How young? Because Hannah waited until Samuel was weaned. The statement that the child was young probably means Samuel was somewhere between 2, 3, and 4 years old. They would have weaned, they would have nourished. A lot of cultures nourished, by the way, 2 to 3 years, not just the ancient culture. European does as well. So he would have been somewhere between 2, 3, maybe 4 years old when Hannah gave him back to the Lord according to her vow. Notice that Hannah's worship of the Lord, though, she's been blessed. Notice that Hannah's worship of the Lord was independent of her circumstances. Before the Lord had granted her request in verse 19, they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. Notice in verse 28, after the Lord grants her request, they worship to the Lord there. She worships independent of that. Now I want you to step back, because if you look at what's going on, we've had this real deep dive into the forest, if you will, of what's going on in the life of Hannah. But step back for a minute and think about what's going on here. That there's an individual who's going through incredibly difficult circumstances, and it seems like God's completely absent. It seems like God's completely absent and has been absent for many, many years. You ever feel like that?
Do you ever get the feeling that things are going on and they are so disjointed from what God's doing? They're not. They're not. For the believer, they are so intimately associated with growing you in your walk with Jesus Christ and in preparation. You say, yeah, James, but that's happened in just in Scripture. No. No, it's happened in the lives of many of you here. And if some of you or all of you will come back to the ordination tonight, you're going to hear a modern day testimony of how God was doing incredible stuff in the life of an individual that was incredibly difficult. You will hear how an 18-year-old broke his neck on a diving board and at 50 is being ordained to the ministry. And I use that to tell you that what we're seeing in here in the hand of God moving the lives of individuals is still active today. But I'm also here to tell you that if you miss the ordination tonight, you're just going to miss a modern day powerful story of the sovereign hand of God. Put a man in a wheelchair to prepare him for ministry. You're going to miss it tonight if you're not here. This stuff is going on actively in your life. Are you going to continue to worship the Lord through it? But there's another perspective here. Because what we see in this is not just a neat little boy who's going to be a major prophet. We see glimpses of God Himself. Why do I say that? One of the most overused passages of Scripture is John 3:16. And it tells us that God made a vow similar to Hannah. Only God made that in the heavenly realm. And the heavenly Father made this vow about His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The difference between Samuel and the Savior is that Samuel lived to be an old man. Christ was crucified at 33 years old. Why? Because God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Let me explain it this way. Christ had to die for our sins. Why? Because all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because the wages of that sin is death. The wages of your sin and my sin is separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And sin that is not dealt with, sin that does not come under the blood of Jesus Christ, sin that does not find its forgiveness in God's judging your sin on His own Son, is sin that remains on you and continuously separates you from God and will do so for all eternity if you will not respond to what Christ has done to remove that sin. Hannah had a son. God had a son. God's Son came to take away your sin. You can either accept Jesus Christ's death for your sins, or you can die for your own sins. But if you do so, you'll be separated from God forever. If you accept God's Son and His death for your sins, you spend eternity in heaven with the One who died for you. Let's pray.